politician who defined life in this way. I think he possibly wasn't having the most cheerful day. He says, "We sail within a vast sphere, ever drifting in uncertainty, driven from end to end." A man called Blaise Pascal, famous for maths as well as philosophy too. And he is articulating a vision of the world that goes a little bit like this. The world is a big place, it's a vast realm, and we sail in it like ships. All of us kind of are driven here and there, but that which drives us, he says, is uncertainty. We're pulled from pillar to post, we're driven hither and yon by all sorts of different forces, all sorts of different desires that kind of make us dance to their tune. I wonder what you make of that. A bit pessimistic, maybe? Perhaps. But is it true? Is it something that rings true with our own experience? I think as I've dwelt a little bit on those lines, it's made me think it does reflect often what I see around me in the world, often what I see in the people I know and love, and often what I see within my own heart. Think of the different kind of uncertainties that may be driving us even now as we sit here in St. Andrews in the 21st century. Questions that, depending on our age and our circumstances in life, will have different sorts of force. A massive one: what will I do with my life, however much of that remains to me? Will I be married, or what do I do with this family life that can at times feel so difficult? Who are the peoples whose opinions matter to me? Those whose respect I crave, the uncertainties in terms of how I stand with others. Think of the current world we live in, our cultural moment. There are so many uncertainties, are there? What does it mean to be human? What's going to happen politically, whatever side of the Atlantic we call home, or whichever hemisphere, north, south, east, and west, we live in? What's going to happen to our planet environmentally? What's going to happen politically, even in the next month or so? And then, of course, the final and ultimate uncertainty that has so driven humanity over the years. What do we do in the face of death? And in our 24/7, always on world of a constant news cycle of social media, of updates constantly pinging into our phones and our computers and all our different devices, it can feel like the volume on uncertainty is turned all the way up. It can feel like we wonder, actually, how are we going to put one foot in front of the other sometimes? Ours, in many ways, is in itself an uncertain age. That's why I think sometimes we look around and people deal with that uncertainty by settling on something, whether that is true and trustworthy or not. It's got to be this political leader. It's got to be this vision of how the world should run. It's got to be this position that I hold with everything that's in me, and woe betide you if you disagree with me. A lot of it comes, I think, because we're driven by uncertainty. And the reason we're beginning like this as we come to Luke's gospel is that he, about 2,000 years ago, a Greek doctor, got together a lot of different people who had seen Jesus, who had listened to Jesus, who had lived through the events recounted in the pages that he inscribes. And he says to the young Christian he's writing to, "I've written these things so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught." He says, "I want you to have certainty about who Jesus is." And that matters to all of us today. Wherever we stand in regard to him, whether we'd say, "I love Jesus and follow him," whether I'd say, "I'm really disinterested, I'm here to please a friend," or whether, like so many, we're somewhere in the middle, not quite sure, either saying, "Yes, I have faith in Christ, but I'm not sure if he's really trustworthy," or, "You know, I don't have faith in Christ, but I'm not sure this world is all it's cracked up to be." Whoever we are, certainty about Jesus is the most important thing there can be. And as we focus in on the resurrection, we focus in on the center of the certainty that can be had about Jesus. So we've got a bit of a double goal as we read now. To think together in the next 25 minutes or so about the certainty of Jesus' resurrection, that he really lives and isn't dead in a tomb somewhere. But then because of that, to see the certainty that we can have in this life because of him. That's where we're seeking to be headed. And if you look down with me now at Luke 24, verse 1, we'll read the first 12 verses. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful day on which we can gather. We thank you for one another and the blessings and privileges you give us. We praise you now, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we read, as we think together, as we continue to talk over this day and the time you've given us, would we, like Peter, marvel at what has happened? Would we know who Jesus is? And would we with certainty believe in him? Amen. Well, as we pick up the story in Luke 24, verse 1, a lot has happened. We meet a group of women who are going to a tomb because Jesus of Nazareth has been killed on a cross, executed between two criminals. He's died as a civil and a religious rebel. And these women who've been faithfully following him, they have gone to the tomb with oils, with spices, to anoint his body, to deal with some of the indignities of death. You see, they go because they haven't had time to treat his body as they would like to. But as they arrive, they are met with something that's going to change their world and change the world since. You see, the first thing they hear is a world-changing question. Try and put yourself in their shoes as we get to verse 3. When they went in, we're told, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. I mean, you can imagine that they are perplexed. You go to a tomb, you know the person who has died, you've seen him be buried, and so you expect to find his body. Imagine the uncertainties that would happen if you went to the freshly dug tomb of a loved one, and all there was a hole in the ground and nothing there. You'd think, well, where has it gone? Where's the body gone to? Who has taken it? If someone has taken it, why would anybody do that? I mean, is the body okay? Has anything been done? Is there any indignity that's been visited upon it even further? And what on earth do we do? A little group of women there in the early dawn, the first century, bereft. I want to suggest, though, that not a single one of the questions they would have asked at that point was, is Jesus really dead? They went to the tomb knowing he was dead. They'd seen him executed by crack soldiers who are accustomed to violent death. You could just look up into chapter 23 and verse 49, and you'll see that they are eyewitnesses. All the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things, which makes what happens all the more surprising. Verse 4, we're told, in their puzzlement, while they were perplexed, while perhaps even they were talking with one another, saying, Mary, Joanna, what on earth do you think has happened? Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Two angels in shining brightness are stood there. Now, if we had read the whole gospel through from chapter 1 until today, some bells would be ringing at this point. You see, back in Luke 1 and 2, Jesus' life begins with a cluster of appearances from angels. The greatest and most famous one is the enormous heavenly choir of shining white beings who sing the praises of God as Jesus is born, announcing his birth to the shepherds, saying that, look, in the town of David today is a Savior born, someone who's going to come to save his people from their sins, the King. And just as the angels all the way back then, 33 years before, prepared the world for his coming, now, here are two, announcing that nothing will be the same again. At the other end, as it were, of Jesus' life, this gateway into the new world, the angels announce what has happened. It's a bit more restrained than an enormous choir appearing to shepherds. And it begins with this question: why do you seek the living among the dead? You can only imagine their responses in their hearts. Why do we seek the living among the dead? Well, what do you mean? I mean, death wins, angels. Dead people stay dead. They had come to see the body of their teacher, the one they'd hoped would be the savior of the world, the Messiah, the one who would bring about all of the fulfillment of all of the promises that God has ever made. Why do you ask such a nonsensical question? I mean, think of ourselves. A confession as a historical geek, I enjoy visiting graveyards. I find them fascinating. Not, I hope, because I'm ghoulish and macabre, although someone may want to differ with me on that, but rather because as you walk around a graveyard, if you walk around those who've been buried in the cathedral, as you read their names and get a sense of their stories, you get a feel for their culture, for the world they lived in, for the hopes they had in the face of death. But you never go to a graveyard, do you, looking for the living? You never go expecting to meet someone from that particular grave you're looking at, alive and well. But the angel's question, it turns out, is the one that makes perfect sense, because the question is just teeing up the announcement. Three words: he has risen. I love that "but" that we have down there for us in verse 6. Think of the years and years that get turned around by that single word. The angels say Jesus is not here in this tomb. He's not here rigid and cold. He's not here with hopes defeated and promises broken. He is not here, but has risen. All of human life up until this point has ended in the grave. All of human life ends with a full stop next to the name, next to the date, next to the place of birth. But here, the angels say, Jesus Christ is alive, that he defeated death. Becomes the word that is preached in Jerusalem, and then like ripples out from Jerusalem, goes across the Mediterranean to Rome and all the way out, such that even we today are hearing these words, many in this room believing the truth of which they speak. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the king even over death. Jesus is the one who rules and reigns over all people in all places and at all times. It becomes the cry of the earliest Christians. And the truth that stands at the very heart of the Christian message today. Now, those truths may well be familiar to many in this room. They may be dear and precious. To some, they may sound ridiculous, like Paul was saying earlier, like a fairy tale we might tell a child. But I want to suggest that they should not be taken for granted by anyone here today. Whatever you make of the truth of them at this point, what the angels announced to a gobsmacked group of women in the dawn light of a cave in first century Jerusalem, it is nothing less than the claim, the heralding of a new world order. I mean, death is a terrible thing, isn't it? One Bible writer calls it the final enemy. It's perhaps in our age of uncertainty, one of the only true certainties, as Mark Twain allegedly observed once. But you know, death is a reality that blows gaping wounds in those who live, doesn't it? And many in our church family will think of the news this week of a member here, Katya Saville, who's lost her brother and his wife in tragic circumstances. Every single person here, I'm sure, will only need to think of a face or a name, a smell or the smile of someone who has now gone, to feel afresh the hurt of their absence. You see, we would say, outside of Jesus, death wins. But on this day, death was handed its first and lasting defeat. You see, the hope of life after death gets fleshed out as the gospel remains for the last couple of chapters, and then on throughout the rest of the New Testament. But I simply want us to pause right now and reflect that if it's true, as indeed it is, that Jesus lives, well, then actually, for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, Jesus wins. There's comfort there for anyone suffering today, feeling the sting of death, or just the dark shadow of death in the sufferings of the world, whether in the news we hear or the lives we live. There is comfort, for Jesus has risen. And let me say to anyone here today who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, here is a comfort that is offered to you as well. You see, there are so many sunsets in life, aren't there? So many sunsets of lives. Our world is marked by death, and yet Jesus has risen. Listen to how one of the early church fathers, a guy called Clement, reflected on this. He said, "He who rides over all creation is the Sun of Righteousness, who has changed sunset into sunrise and has crucified death into life. I love that expression. He has crucified death into life, for he has risen. We can have certainty of that. So let's trust in him. That's the first thing we're looking at, a world-changing question. But the angels are not finished. You'll have noticed that, I'm sure. That's just part one. Look at how they go on in verse 6. Look down with me. He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. The angels at this point aren't asking a question. They're giving a command. They say to these perhaps baffled women, look, remember what Jesus said. They're not pleading with them. They're not saying, honestly, Mary, can't you remember? Joanna, won't you think really hard? They're saying, no, look, here's what Jesus said, and now everything he said is being fulfilled. Twice in Jesus' life, recorded in Luke's gospel, the references are on the handout for you, Jesus predicted what would happen to him. He said that he would be betrayed and handed over. He'd suffer, that he'd die. That he, the Son of Man, a term speaking of his identity as the king, would go through all of those things, but that on the third day he would rise again. And now all of it is happening, they're saying, just as he said. This command from the angels is a deeply loving one, therefore. Because what they're saying to these women, and what they're saying to anyone here today who would think of Jesus' words, is, look, Jesus told you this would happen. It's not a surprise. Though it's rewiring your heart and your world and your mind, this is all in the plan. Everything is now being fulfilled. They do remember, we're told in verse 8. They remembered Jesus' words, and it sets their feet to running. Because they remember what he said, and they go back and they tell the apostles everything that has happened. I think that for them, for the early church as they read this, for us today, this can give real confidence. It's a theme that runs right through Luke's gospel. It runs right through Luke 24. Later on, Jesus meets with two of his followers who are on their way to a town called Emmaus outside Jerusalem. And he rebukes them for being foolish and slow of heart because they don't believe everything the Bible said about him, the Old Testament scriptures that point forward. And he shows them how he fulfills everything that has been written and spoken. He later meets with all of the disciples right at the end of the gospel, at the end of chapter 24. In fact, have a look down with me at verse 44 and you'll see what he says just across the page. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See, the resurrection does not catch God out. It does not catch Jesus out. It is, in fact, the seal of everything that Jesus said. Imagine Jesus were still dead. Imagine that today we were gathering here to remember him, a kind of extended memorial service. But really, the bones are already consumed over there in the Middle East. Everything that he had said that sounded so wonderful, everything he did that had a ring of authenticity about it, everything that he spoke that made sense of the deepest recesses of the human heart and experience, all those words are there, but Jesus is dead. What difference does that make? Well, it means he's a good teacher, but nothing more than that. It means he was a loving man, but the tombs are filled with the bones of loving men. It might mean he was a martyr, but nothing more than that. But because he lives, because we can have confidence in what he said about himself, well, then he is different to everyone who has ever walked and ever breathed and ever spoken. He truly is the Savior of the world, as the angels announced. He truly is the one who has paid for sins. He really is God's King. He really is the one to whom we can go if we would have life. You see, Jesus' resurrection proves his identity. It does more than that, but nothing less than that. It is the giant seal of approval that here is God's man who has done God's work. I wonder how many of you are familiar with the U.S. quiz show Jeopardy. I imagine a few are, at least those who've grown up in the States. One of the things that often happens is an answer is given to the contestant, and then the contestant has to tell you what the question is. So we're going to try that with the whole congregation. I'm going to give you an answer, And you've got to give me the question, okay? Please feel free to shout it out, especially if you know the answer, because then it won't be embarrassing. Here's the answer. $450 million. What's the question? Anyone know? Anyone been reading their news? See, now there are smiles from people who think they know the answer, but they're unwilling to pipe up. I'll give it to you. It's the price paid for a painting called The Salvator Mundi, the Savior of the World. But a question that would be far harder to answer is this: who painted it? You see, someone paid a huge sum of money for a painting that now may not be authentic. It's claimed to be by Leonardo da Vinci, a painting of the Savior of the World, but no one is certain who did it. You see, the point in far more weighty ways is that there is no uncertainty in Luke about who the Savior of the world is. No wonders about who did it. No wonders about authenticity. No questions about confidence. Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. Now, we're almost there. You'll be glad to hear. And we've seen that Jesus is really alive. We've seen that he really is the Savior of all. And we could just stop now. But Luke doesn't, and I think there's wonderful hope for us that he continues. I wonder what you made of the conclusion. We'll pick it up again at the end of verse 10. The women run back, they speak to the apostles, but look at verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And this is a surprising historical conclusion for Luke to give us, just for this little section. The men to whom the women run basically just poo-poo them. They shoo them away. Maybe they think it's hysteria. Maybe they think that they've just not slept enough and they're overwrought. We don't know what the motives are. But they simply say, look, dead people stay dead. Seemed to the first disciples like a fairy tale, like a myth. You know, Mary and Joanna and Mary and the other women are saying, no, look, it really, really happened. We heard these angels. We saw them. The body is not there. But they do not believe. Which leads to a question, doesn't it? Why, in this foundational document of the early church, why do you have such an unflattering portrait of those who are going to lead the church? And why do you have such an emphasis on people who, in the culture of the day, would not be seen as reliable witnesses? You know, I'm really conscious that we've not spent any time this morning really looking at the kind of historical evidences for the resurrection. We'll be doing that in a little bit more detail a week tomorrow, so please come to the bio if you'd like to dig in more or talk to me afterwards. But here is one of them. You see, if we were looking to write a manifesto for the start of a new religion, a new political party, something that we wanted to shake the world up, we would go for something as credible as we could. In the courts of the day, women's testimony were not accepted as faithful evidence. A man called Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and boldness of their sex." Josephus, not me, just for the sake of hearing. So you can imagine a meeting at the time, couldn't you? Luke's written his gospel. He's got the 11 apostles there and maybe a couple of PR consultants. And Luke's saying, look, it's great stuff. I think it's going to sell really well. It's a gripping story. But there's one problem. What's that, Luke? Well, you guys come across as real idiots. You know, you guys don't listen to the women. The evidence is there. You're going to be proven to be totally wrong because Jesus is going to appear to you. And you just write them off. You could imagine the PR handler saying, look, my client wants a little bit of coverage here. Or couldn't you just finesse that statement? Can you make it read a little bit better? But clearly, because all four Gospels record the women as the first witnesses, the apostles, the disciples, the early church said, no, it needs to go in. This is how it happened. This is really true. It has the ring of truth about it, that people who would be seen as unreliable witnesses cast the leaders of this religion in a bad light. And I just want to suggest to anyone here who would want to say, look, dead people just stay dead. There's no evidence for the resurrection. There really is. The question is, will you look into it? Will you consider it? Will you do some digging? Maybe read a gospel or come along in a week's time and investigate the historical claims that Jesus really rose from the dead. And you see, this is more than intellectual. As we close and move to singing our final couple of songs, if Jesus isn't alive, if this isn't true, if it isn't trustworthy, then Christianity is pointless. The Apostle Paul says as much himself, that Christians are to be pitied. And it does mean that the hope of new life that we've been spending time thinking about is simply something that someone like me, who can't deal with the grief and pain of the world, says to himself to keep him going, if it is false. But we flip that on its head and say, because it is true, because it is trustworthy, because Jesus really rose, because he has risen, there is rock-solid certainty on which to build the entirety of our lives and upon which we can rest the certainty of our deaths. We look at the world around us. We look at bereavements close to home. And because Jesus is alive, then the hope of Easter is on offer to all who trust in him. So will you look? Our account ends with Peter running. Poor Peter, who abandoned Christ and denied him, who must have been despairing at the last note he struck with Christ, denying that he ever knew him. He hears the news, and look down with me, verse 12. He rose and he ran, and he stoops and he looks. He sees the linen cloths and he goes home marveling. Will you look with Peter? We're invited as readers with him to look into the tomb even today and to ask, well, is he really risen? You know, you might be someone who's listening here as a Christian. Maybe you've been walking with Jesus all your life and you say, he is risen indeed, amen. Well, here is confidence again for you on the road. Confidence in life, confidence in the face of death, and however near you are to that final milestone, you can know that Jesus truly is your Savior, and one day all of your tears, no matter how freshly shed, will be wiped away. You may well be listening, though, as someone who is a Christian. You'd say, I believe in Jesus, but I'm really struggling. I'm not sure it's true. I've got questions intellectually. Or I'm not sure that I want it to be true. I've got questions morally. I'm doing everything I can to kind of run away from Jesus, to take the tug he has on my life off, because I don't want to follow him. I want to do my own thing. Will you look? Because if he lives, then he is the king, and he is the good king, and he is the one to whom we must rejoice that we can follow. Look again at him if you are struggling. And finally, may well be that you're here as someone who isn't a believer. Like the disciples, actually, you reject this as an idle tale. Maybe you do so angrily. Maybe you do so warmly or politely. Well, the question to you is, will you look? Will you see? Will you investigate? Will you test whether Jesus really might be alive? Because countless people down the years have done so and found that he is the rock of ages, the one on whom we can certainly depend, and the one in whom we can trust. Let me close in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the living one, that he is the first and the last, and that there can be true hope in the face of death because of him. Help us, we pray, Father, wherever our hearts are before you, whatever state our minds and our lives are in, to, having heard your word, look into the tomb, to see whether Jesus truly lives. And we pray that we might, like the women, like Peter, have confidence, that we may marvel, and that we may know the life that he, the living one, so freely gives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.